I want to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 30. These are the words of God through Moses as the people of Israel were preparing to enter the promised land. Now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No. The word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now, choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land that he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that cautions us, warns us, tells us the truth about what we have to beware of and what we have to delight in. Thank you, Lord, and we rejoice in you as we come before you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us.
Dad's getting his Father's Day card on time. Cool. No kidding. Huh. I really thought it was today. All right, well, happy Father's Day for next week. All right, tomorrow the carpet cleaners are coming. So today we need to empty the floors, clear the floors of stuff for the carpet cleaners. So the they're going to be doing the stage, like everything in here, and the pews, bottoms, backs, and the back, you know, the seat backs and the backs, the nursery, the downstairs. What rooms are down there? One that I forgot. And
the two nurseries, upstairs and downstairs.
The foyer, this room, the stage, and there's another room downstairs or no?
No, just two.
Okay, so today, if we all shoulder to the grindstone, we'll be able to get those rooms and the floors cleared. But whatever's not done, I'll do tomorrow morning before they come. But the more we do together, the less I have to do tomorrow morning.
And then right afterwards, we're having a brunch downstairs. So help out,
and then
we can eat, or come downstairs and help finish the final details of setting up. But everybody is welcome for the brunch. Thank you.
Thank you.
Let's go ahead and continue our worship. Touched our lives forever. With us. be seated.
That better? That's better. Good. Technology, it's always hard to turn on switches, isn't it? Well, last week we began our new series in the book of Daniel with basically a general overview and a look at the background along with some of the issues where liberal scholars and conservative scholars differ. So if you would, turn with me to Daniel chapter 1 while I remind you a little bit of what we learned last time. We said at the outset that the book of Daniel is key to understanding the prophecies of the end times in the scriptures, and it emphasizes God's sovereignty over all the kingdoms of the earth, even in the midst of evil days. Right off the bat, we noted the conflict between liberals and conservative scholars over the identity and the author of the book, and indeed when it was written. The traditional conservative scholars accept what the Bible says about itself. Liberal critical scholars cite an unnamed pious Hebrew or Hebrews in Palestine writing what they describe as a historical fiction during the intertestamental period of the Maccabees, and that would be in 165 BC. Essentially, they believe that the author lied about the date and his identity in order to encourage his countrymen who were suffering under the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes. We looked at six supposed reasons why they believe this, and as we did so, we also shared why conservatives deny those claims. But really, we saw that the real reason why these liberal scholars have this opinion, and it's also not just Daniel, it's other places in the scriptures, including the Gospels, but the reason is primarily this: they deny the possibility of the supernatural, that is, miracles or predictive prophecy. Therefore, because Daniel contains a number of accounts of miraculous events, and also it correctly describes world events that would later come to pass, liberals believe that it must have been written centuries later, after the fact, after these things had already taken place, because in their minds, human beings cannot possibly know the future accurately. Therefore, it must have been written down later after the fact. And these accounts of miracles can be explained away rationally and naturally. Well, on the other hand, conservatives believe that such accounts are clear evidence, clear proof of the divine nature of the text. And so we looked at the purpose and the theme of Daniel's book, and that is giving hope to the people of God during the times of the Gentiles. Now remember, the times of the Gentiles began with Judah's captivity, and even though God's punishment for that sin was only to last 70 years, the time of the Gentiles will actually not end until Christ returns and the church is raptured. Israel will then return to their primary place in God's plan. But if you think about it, since that time, Israel has been under the domination of some other Gentile power right on down to this very day. All right? Key words in the book of Daniel: kings, used 183 times, and kingdoms, used 55 times. And as we said at the outset, the theme is God is sovereign over his universe. We looked a little bit at the structure of the book, its content. In chapters 1 to 6, we have narrative history. And then in chapters 7 to 12, we have apocalyptic or prophecy. We also noted that the book of Daniel is written in two different languages, and you can divide on the basis of that as well. Chapters 1 to the 3rd verse in chapter 2 are written in Hebrew, and then again in 8 to the end of the book, and then in Aramaic, which was the common language of that era in that region, in chapters 2, verses 4 to 7, the end of 7. There's also a hybrid overlapping structure involved, chiasm, a chiastic structure. In other words, A, B, C, C, B, A. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. I said it right this week. All right, that's a simple chiasm repeated in a different way. Chapter 7 is key to the book. This is where the Messiah is introduced. And then there are four visions that overlap with that and close out the book. We also pointed out that there was some additional material added to Daniel in a number of the Greek translations that conservatives believe to be apocryphal. That is not really part of the original canon of Scripture. They are included in the Catholic books in their Apocrypha, but the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls containing fragments of Daniel, which didn't include this material, bears this truth out. We also looked at eight reasons to reject these liberal theories about the date and the author of Daniel, the most important being Jesus' own acknowledgement of Daniel as a bona fide prophet of God, including the fact that the Lord quoted Daniel several times during his discourses. The final piece that we looked at last week was the background and history of the book, but since that's where Daniel begins, let's just take a moment to once again review Israel's history in order to be sure that the scene is set firmly in our minds. This time we'll do it via chart that I hope will be visually helpful. So in 1406 BC, the people of Israel entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and for the next 375 years, the nation would operate as what is known as a theocracy. That is, God, Yahweh, would be their king. And early in this period, we have the giving of the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the re-giving of the law of Moses, with the restatement of promises of blessings for faithfulness and obedience, as well as God's curses for disobedience, some of which I read at the beginning of the service this morning. Then in 1031 BC, Israel began to chafe under God's rule, and they demanded a human king like the rest of the nations around them. The Lord acquiesced to their desire, gave them King Saul, and when Saul sinned, God had David, the man after his own heart, appointed, and David finally took the throne later on. He was followed by his son Solomon, and each of these men reigned for approximately 40 years. Then in 931, Jeroboam, a former servant of the king, rebelled against King Rehoboam, Solomon's heir, and the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which also included Benjamin as well. This act, was actually a fulfillment of divine prophecy, because God had decided to punish Solomon and the people for the idolatry that they had been committed, particularly Solomon, who Scripture says that his foreign wives late in his life led him astray, led him to worship other gods. Well, we read in 1 Kings 11 that the prophet Ahijah met Jeroboam, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing, and he tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give it to you 10 tribes. But For the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. Now, that means Benjamin in addition to his own tribe of Judah. It took me a little while to figure out that as I was reading it. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. Now, as we said last time, no king among the 10 tribes of Israel did right in God's eyes, and as the kings went, for the most part, so went the people. And so in 722, God stirred up the Assyrians to conquer and take Israel into captivity as punishment for their sins. So there is a total of 684 years from the entry to the Promised Land to Israel's captivity. Now, one would think that this judgment on Israel, predicted by the prophets, would be a sobering wake-up call for the people of Judah, would you not? Unfortunately, no. In the southern kingdom, as I said last week, there were only six good kings represented up here by the green bands. These and these down here. These two in the middle represents two kings who started off well and then at the end of their lives went wrong. So they are at best a mixed bag. God, by the way, wants us to finish well. We'll talk about that a little more today. At the end, as you can see, basically this corresponds. After the taking of Assyria, there was only one more good king. They did not change their ways in the southern kingdom. They were interrupted by King Josiah, but among those remaining six bad kings was one of the worst, Manasseh, who reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. And so God's patience with Judah too then finally ran out, and in 605 BC, God stirred up the Babylonians against them, and a number of captives were then taken back to Babylon, and that is where the book of Daniel begins, the year 605 BC, in what he describes as the third year of King Jehoiakim, the third to the last of Judah's kings. 8 years later, then, another 10,000 captives would be taken. And finally, in 586, after the second of two rebellions against Nebuchadnezzar, the king laid a lengthy siege against Jerusalem. It was captured and destroyed, and the people of Judah were deported then to Babylon, taken back, by the way, to the land from which Abraham had originally come. It's Iraq, slightly south of where modern Baghdad is now. That is where Babylon was located. And Ur of the Chaldeans was just slightly southeast of that as well. 820 years after Israel first entered the Promised Land, all 12 tribes were in captivity. Hopefully, what we will learn today is that even in the bleakest of situations, our determination to remain faithful to God will ultimately result in blessings and rewards. Okay? Even in the bleakest situation, our determination to remain faithful to God will ultimately result in blessings and rewards. Our message title today is Daniel's Determination Results in God's Blessing. And as we dig into our text, we've discussed the historical context, and now we will see how Daniel himself describes what's going on, and we will see from both here and several other passages the more important question in all of that, really. We've talked about the who, what, where. The why is really the important aspect of all that's going on here. So first we see that Judah had been conquered and taken captive by the Babylonians, for their sins and their infidelities. Verse 1 of Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Notice here the emphasis given in verse 2 is that God is ultimately the one who is responsible for the defeat of the people of Judah. Now, our English Bibles translate two different words into English as Lord. There are two different words, though, in the Hebrew. If you see most of the word Lord in capital letters, or small caps, excuse me, that means it's translating the proper name of God, Yahweh. If, on the other hand, we see Lord capitalized with normal small letters, the O-R-D, this is translating Adonai, which is a title meaning ruler or supreme one, here emphasizing the sovereignty over the affairs of men and kingdoms. Literally, the Hebrew says that the sovereign one gave Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's totally contrary to what Nebuchadnezzar and the rest of the watching world thought was going on. At the time, they would have assumed, because when one nation conquered another, it was attributed to their gods being stronger than the gods or God of the land that they were attacking. Thus carrying off items from the temple of Israel's God and placing them in the temple of the chief of their gods, Marduk, also known as Bel. Well, that was both an insult and a humiliation to Yahweh. It was a direct declaration that Bel was stronger than Yahweh. Not true, but that was what they believed. In reality, we find precisely why this event came to pass as we look at some additional Old Testament scripture. Look up here at Leviticus. I'll show it to you in just a moment, excuse me. In the giving of the law to Moses, recorded in Leviticus, again repeated in Deuteronomy, God had promised blessings for faithfulness and obedience to his laws. But he also warned that the Israelites would experience increasing punishments if they disobeyed, if they strayed for him and did not follow his commands, particularly on issues regarding to the Sabbath, on idolatry, and when they failed to listen to the prophets that God sent when he sent them to warn them that they were off track. And that is exactly what we find happened. So here's the warning from Leviticus 26. If in spite of all this you do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you. And I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste to your sanctuaries. I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste to the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and I will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste, and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All that time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest that it did not have during your Sabbaths when you lived in it. God had commanded every 7 years they were not to plant. They were to reap whatever was there and use the remaining, and God would bless them with sufficient harvest that would get them through that. Okay? It was not only good agronomy, but it also reminded them again and again to trust in Yahweh. They didn't do that. And so these 70 years of punishment include all these years that they did not follow God's ways on that. Now, keep your finger here in Daniel, but turn back to Jeremiah chapter 25. At the time of Daniel, Judah was, as we saw from the chart, totally off track in full rebellion and sin against God. And the prophet Jeremiah was led by God to recount these things to them. Remember, only one good king in Judah from the time of Israel's capture by Assyria. Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all of the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Daniel counts this in the Babylonian manner. Okay, so he says only 3 years. They don't count partial years. Israel counted partial years as full. That's why Jeremiah says four and Daniel says only three. It's not a discrepancy. So, Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And although the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your ancestors forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin, and I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Not only was this sin and evil in God's eyes, but Jeremiah was earlier in his book inspired to relate that God viewed the people's idolatry on the order of infidelity between a husband and a wife. Turn back a few more chapters in Jeremiah to chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Here God is saying, have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now why go to Egypt and drink water from the Nile? Why go to Assyria to drink water from the Euphrates? Now this is a prophetic euphemism regarding looking to the surrounding nations and their gods for help against threats against Israel, rather than looking to Yahweh and his ability to deliver. Verse 19, your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. By the way, notice there, the Lord Adonai and Lord Almighty is Yahweh. So Adonai, Yahweh, the Mighty One. Long ago, you broke off your yoke and tore off your bonds. You said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine? And although you wash yourself with soap and use an abundance of cleansing powder, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the sovereign Lord. How can you then say, I am not defiled, I have not run after the Baals? Consider how you behaved in the valley. Consider what you have done. You were a swift she-camel, running here and there, a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving, and in her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves, for at mating time they will find her. That's God's view of Israel and Judah's infidelities against him. They're abandoning him. Judah was being conquered and taken captive as punishment from God for their sins and their infidelities. And the point of all this was to cause the people to turn back to God in repentance as a result of their suffering under this discipline. Turn back to Daniel, if you will, now, and we'll see how the punishment of the nation then impacted a particular set of four young men. Daniel chapter 1 once again. Daniel and his three friends were among those taken captive and were conscripted into the king's service. Okay? Daniel and his three friends were taken captive and were conscripted into the king's service. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Now, the King James and its descendants, along with a handful of other translations, identify this man, Ashpenaz, as either the chief eunuch or the chief of the eunuchs. And this was the original meaning of the word, but as time passed, it began to be used more broadly, simply as any official in a king's court. In fact, the same word was used of Potiphar, the Egyptian official who bought Joseph when he was sold into slavery. And Potiphar, if you recall the story, had a wife. She was the one that caused all the trouble that ended up with Joseph in prison. So usually eunuchs were made in that way in order that they could safely oversee the king's harem. There's no indication that this was Ashpenaz's role. So high court official, an assistant governor or an aide is considered by most scholars to be the most likely meaning here. And there's no indication that Daniel or his friends were made eunuchs, particularly when we note that verse 4 speaks of their being without physical defect. And certainly castration was forbidden by Jewish law, so it's hard to imagine them consenting to that, and it's hard to mention no mention of that, as there is in the New Testament, the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip encountered on the desert road. Verse also indicates the worldly values that were exhibited by Nebuchadnezzar and his people. The king only wanted the best and the brightest from among the people, those that he had conquered to serve in his court. Verse 4, young men, bring me young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing an aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. And Ashpenaz was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. First, these captives were isolated in a completely foreign culture, and they were isolated from their own people and their own way of life. They were then to be indoctrinated into the way of the Babylonians and their deities. The goal was to have these men thinking like Babylonians and not like Israelites, and then to have them assist in the managing of their conquered countrymen. We see the real rub come, though, as we come to verse 5. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Now, food from the king's table was the best in the kingdom. So in a sense, therefore, it was an honor for them to be able to receive that. But for these pious Jews, what was being offered was very, very problematic. The meat was certainly not kosher. It likely included pork and possibly even horse flesh. Both of them are forbidden under God's law. And it's also extremely likely that the blood was not drained properly in a manner that would have been consistent with Jewish law. And since Nebuchadnezzar was the titular head, the symbolic chief of the Babylonian religion, most, if not all, of his meat and wine would have initially been sacrificed to his gods before it was brought to the table. That would have been unacceptable to a Jew who wanted to remain faithful, as at least these four Jewish young men wanted to from among the captives. In addition, as part of the intent to incorporate Daniel and his countrymen into the service of the Babylonian government, their given names, which had been chosen by their parents to honor Yahweh, were changed to names that honored the Babylonian gods. Their names initially in Hebrew honored Yahweh. They were changed to names that honored the Babylonian gods. Verse 6, among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, Daniel, the meaning of his name is God is my judge. And every time he pronounced his name, it was a reminder that God would judge him. Belteshazzar means Bel protect his life. Remember, Bel and Marduk are their chief god of the Babylonians. Hananiah means Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. He was given the name Shadrach, and that means the command of Aku. Aku was a moon god of the Sumerians. Mishael, whose name in Hebrew meant who is what God is, was given the name Meshach. And just a play on the words, who is what Aku is. And then finally, Azariah means Yahweh has helped. And he was given the name Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, who was the second highest of the Babylonian gods. Actually, Nego is the normal spelling for it. This is a variation. And even though it was common in ancient times to have another name when people were in conflict or contact with a foreign language and culture, think of Peter, also known as Cephas, or Saul, who was renamed Paul. This still would have been a very chafing reminder of the subjugation that these young men were under. And it would have been quite easy for the four to have succumbed to temptation, wouldn't it? I mean, it's very likely that many of their countrymen who had been captured were doing so, because no more than these four are actually mentioned in the scriptures. No more than these four are commended for their faithfulness. Why not give in to quite literally living high on the hog? Just like everyone else. Everyone else is doing it. I mean, after all, they were 900 miles from Jerusalem, away from their friends, their families, all the religious leaders' supervision. And in addition, it would have been very easy for them to become bitter in their captivity. They could have decided to abandon Yahweh, who had seemed to abandon them. You know, the path of sin always seems the easiest, doesn't it? Yet Daniel and his friends were determined not to partake of the food and drink that had been sacrificed to idols, that is, the Babylonian gods. They were determined not to partake of food and drink that had been sacrificed to idols, the Babylonian gods. Verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief officer for permission not to defile himself in this way. The Hebrew here is literally, Daniel set his heart. It's like a sea captain setting a course for his vessel. Daniel set his heart and his mind not to violate God's law. Even though that might be the easy course, the one that would lead to more promotion and less trouble. But the psalmist had written, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I have set my heart on your laws. In Proverbs, we find this admonition. Listen, my son, and be wise. Set your heart on the right path. Now, why was not taking the king's food so important? We already mentioned the kosher laws that would have likely been broken. But the real issue was this would have likely been the first step into adapting and accommodating, or dare I say, beginning to accept Babylon's gods in place of Yahweh. Food sacrificed on an altar and then eaten implied worship. Worship of the god or gods that they were sacrificed to. And so Paul was inspired to lay out some important concepts in this subject in the New Testament. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There he writes, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Okay? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part both in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? I have the right to do anything you say. But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. So eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. And if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. And I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another person's conscience? Don't we do that all the time? But if I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced for something for which I have thanked God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, here it is, do it all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Jesus himself gave a similar evaluation about the actual importance of these kind of regulations in Matthew 15. Remember, the Israelites were given these just so that they would be reminded constantly that they were set apart for a mission by God. They began to get proud about that. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 17. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands doesn't defile them. So we need to understand that it wasn't so much that Daniel and his friends wanted to continue to keep Jewish dietary regulations. Rather, they had simply set their hearts and their minds on remaining faithful to God and avoiding that which could cause them to lose that faithfulness. This was one way to keep their course set steady. And as a result, verse 9, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. So my question to everyone today is, how are you setting your heart towards God? Because God directs us through Paul, since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry, and because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of its creator. Now the overseer feared that a failure to follow the instructed diet would result in unhealthy captives and his own demise as a result. Okay? If he disobeyed the king's orders, his captives would look unhealthy and would result in his own demise. Verse 10, the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would have my head because of you. Now, we don't need to say much about that verse. Disobeying the direct order of the king was a dangerous thing. In fact, a potentially deadly decision. And we'll see this as we go further into the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had a propensity for intending to execute people. But as we just saw a moment ago in verse 9, God was working on this overseer, causing him to view Daniel in a favorable light and his request far more positively than he should have under the circumstances. So in response to Ashpenaz's very legitimate concerns, Daniel proposed a 10-day test of an alternative diet not associated with sacrifice. Okay? Daniel proposed a 10-day test of alternative diet not associated with the sacrifice of food to gods. Verse 11. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested him for 10 days. Now, the word that's translated here as vegetables is really a broader term in the original Hebrew. It means whatever might be sown by seed. So it would include vegetables, grains, nuts, even perhaps olives and so on. What wasn't included was this meat or the wine that was used in Babylonian religious rituals, that which was first part of the ceremony honoring their gods. Daniel's faith was strong that God would strengthen them for their determination to remain true to the Lord and his law. And if God didn't see fit to do so, at least Daniel had tried to do what was right. Now, his overseer, having been influenced by God to be inclined towards the approval of this request, probably no doubt figured that, well, how sickly could they look after only 10 days? We can give it a shot. He allowed Daniel and his friends to opt out of the king's rich foods as a pass or fail test. And it's possible that Daniel and his friends were also cautious. Hebrews were allowed to drink wine, but there are many cautions in the scripture about the dangers of that as well. Well, as a result of their resolve to remain fully faithful to Yahweh, Daniel and his friends were blessed in a variety of ways. Okay? As a result of their resolve to remain fully faithful to Yahweh, Daniel and his friends were blessed in a variety of ways. First, as we said already, God gave them favor with their captors. That's from verse 9. The NET Bible says, God made the overseer of the court officials sympathetic to David. The actual words speak of love and compassion, which is really a remarkable thing for a warden to feel towards his captives. Several of my commentators note that Daniel's story has a whole lot of very similar parallels to the story of Joseph, both in the responses of those over him and in the gifts and talents given by God to both men. We'll see that as we go along in the book. Second, we see God's blessing in that the diet brought them good health. Okay, this alternative diet brought them good health. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables instead. Now, we need to watch out here because some misguided souls will seize on these verses and assume that God actually wants everybody to be vegetarians and that no one should eat meat. Well, that couldn't be any further from the truth. I mean, think about it. God ordained the eating of lamb in the Passover ceremony, did he not? He gave a variety of animals under the Mosaic law for the Israelites to eat and prohibited some others. Daniel's dietary success is not about God's blessing for remaining faithful to the diet. It's about remaining faithful to the Lord, not the value of the food choices he made. That said, and really not to major on the minors here, but it probably should be pointed out that too much rich food day after day and too much drink can certainly be detrimental to one's physical health and mental sharpness. And that's just a tiny sidetrack for a moment. But notice also that God blessed Daniel and his friends by strengthening their capacity to learn. God strengthened their capacity to learn. Second half of verse 17, to these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. There are several terms used here, but they're really meant to be cumulative rather than distinctive. In other words, knowledge and understanding are designed to convey the widest possible range of intellectual ability rather than any particular concept. It would be simplest and most accurate to say that God blessed Daniel and his friends with the ability to learn effectively and extensively. Further, God gave Daniel the ability to interpret visions and dreams. Second half of verse 17, Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Again, another parallel with Joseph, and a precursor to what's to come in later chapters. In addition, God gave them capabilities above all the others in the kingdom. Verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters in his whole kingdom. All in all, God supernaturally augmented these four's natural gifts and abilities to such a degree that they stood out head and shoulders above the pagan officials around them. Unfortunately, standing out can make one a target, can't it? A more visible target for those who have been shown up and are jealous as a result. We'll see that in coming chapters. Finally, though the casual reader may not grasp the import of the final verse in chapter 1, this statement tells those who dig a bit deeper that God blessed Daniel by granting him a long life. God granted to Daniel a long life. Verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, if you do the math, you will find out that that was 66 years later. And if Daniel was indeed 15 years old when he was taken into captivity, as the vast majority of scholars believe, that means by the end of this time, he would have been in his early 80s. All that time living in Babylon, far from his homeland in Judah. It's the equivalent of saying that a teenager moved from New York to Aurora during Dwight Eisenhower's presidency and stayed here until the first year of Joe Biden. It's important to say this morning, God does not always grant long life for our faithfulness to him. Think of the first martyr, Stephen, who was stoned to death as a young man, or the missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed in the jungles of Ecuador, trying to reach tribal peoples with the gospel. And so whether we live many years like Daniel, or relatively few like Jim Elliot, the important thing is that we live for God and strive to make as great an impact on the world around us as possible. For the Lord says to us in the book of the Revelation, look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they've done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the encouragement of Daniel and his friends to remain faithful in a pagan culture. Lord, we find ourselves living in a land that we weren't carted off to, but a land that has changed around us. And we desperately need, Lord, your grace and your strength, your favor to live lives that are worthy of our calling. Lord, help us to do so, for you are our rock, you are our fortress. Lord, help us to joyfully continue to walk with you and serve you all the days of our lives that you give us on this earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with us as we sing one more time.
Built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not boast.
Lord, again, we thank you for this encouragement. Thank you for Daniel and his friends. May we be Daniels in our places of employment, in our homes, as we go out and interact with people. Lord, may we set our hearts to remain faithful to you in all things. Lord, help us to set aside all that would entangle us. You call it the sin that so easily entangles. We pray, Lord, that we would remain faithful. For your glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. We will get organized and move some stuff.